Gideon was a young man who struggled with fear. He was afraid of his enemies. He was afraid of conflict with his family and neighbors. He was afraid to live out his calling. He was even afraid of God. But Gideon would learn that God was far greater than his fear. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? This is Gideon's story.
When my son was born back in December, we got news that no parents ever want to hear from the doctors when he was born. We were told, we think there might be something wrong with his heart. His heart was only beating about half as fast as it should have been for a newborn baby. And so the doctors and nurses whisked him off to the NICU, where he spent 2 days getting every test imaginable and under constant 24-hour observation, until the doctors finally came back to us and said, probably the best thing they could have possibly said to us, there is nothing wrong with this kid. He's just really laid back. And that was great news in that moment. But as we went home from the hospital, I began to think, I wonder how expensive 2 days in the NICU is going to be. But I didn't really worry about it, because when we got home, we had a letter waiting for us from our insurance company. And that letter said, good news, your doctor applied for your son to be in the NICU, and we are going to cover it 100%. I thought, this is great, this is good news, until 4 weeks later, I got a bill in the mail from the hospital. And I began to do the mental math and add it up, and I thought, well, maybe I'm still a little short of the deductible, so we'll pay it, and this is probably the end of it. Until another week later, we got another bill. So I said, well, let's just set this one aside for now, and we'll see what happens. Maybe insurance is still working on it. And then another bill came, and then another bill came. And before we knew it, we were somewhere in the range of $8,000 to $10,000 past what our out-of-pocket match should have been for that year. And I looked at that, and I was really worried, but I thought, you know, it's probably just a mix-up. So I called the insurance company, and I spoke to their customer service people. They said, oh yeah, this just probably got messed up in underwriting. We'll put a note on here, we'll send it back through. 6 weeks from now, it should be taken care of. So 6 weeks goes by, and I call the hospital, and they said, no, your account has not been paid, and you need to start making payments on it soon. I thought, oh no, this isn't good. So we started chipping away at the bills, and I called the insurance company again, and I said, what gives? And they replied, oh, it looks like it just got messed up another time. We'll send it back through underwriting again. Should be straightened out. 6 weeks later, nothing was paid. And this cycle happened again and again and again. Me calling the insurance company and nothing working out. Until 7 months after he was born, we put in probably about $3,000 more than what we should have put in, and the insurance company was still giving us the runaround. I got frustrated to the point where I said, you know what? If you guys don't take care of this, I am going to call the Attorney General of Wisconsin. I'm going to petition him to compel you to pay, because I have documentation that says you're going to pay for this, and you've paid for none of it. And the insurance rep basically told me, well, if you feel like that's what you need to do, then go for it. Discouraging news, but before I put in a note to the Attorney General's office, I had one last thought. And so through the HR department of where I work, I was connected with the insurance broker who sold my company's insurance plan that Laura and I were under. And I spoke to the broker and I showed her all the documentation and all the time and everything, how it was all set up. And she looked at all that and she said, well, that's just not right. I'm going to talk to your insurance company. We're going to have this straightened out within a week. And I laughed. I thought, I've been working on this thing for 6 months. There's no way you're going to get it done in a week. But by all means, I've waited this long. What's another week? So she took it, and 2 days later, she gives me a call and she says, good news. I spoke to the head of underwriting at your insurance company. Your claim is going to be paid 100% by the end of the week. And I thought, no, they're just selling their really good. There's no way they're actually going to pay. So on Friday, I called the hospital. And they said, yes, your account has been completely settled, 100% paid. And a couple days later, I got a letter in the mail from the insurance company with a very apologetic letter and a check for every cent that we had spent over our out-of-pocket mask. I had tried to fight this battle with the insurance company on my own and lost over and over and over again. What I needed was someone who's going to be on my team, an ally who was going to be in it with me and who had the authority to compel action with the insurance company. And just like how that broker wasn't just in it with me, but she was on my team and was for me, we're going to see today how God isn't just physically with Gideon, but how God is for him, and how being on the same team as God brings peace when we're experiencing fear. So last week, we started looking at the story of Gideon, Judges chapter 6. Now, judges weren't people who wore robes and declared guilty or not guilty and banged the gavel in ancient Israel, but it was a title that was given to men and women who were religious leaders or political leaders or social leaders or military leaders of that time, who had held a mantle of leadership with God's people. Now, God speaks with Gideon because he's planned for Gideon to become one of these judges. And God calls him Mighty Warrior, which if you were here last week, it was pretty funny because Gideon's hiding so that no one will take his food from him as he's sorting out his province. Gideon makes the claim and makes a case that he's not a mighty warrior and that he's not really worth God's time in it. But God doesn't see Gideon as who he is in that moment. Instead, God sees Gideon as the person that he has made him to be. And God promises to be with Gideon, that because God is with him, Gideon will, in fact, be mighty. We're in the same boat. Because God is with us, we can be confident and face the things that cause us fear. So today, last week we looked at the first half of that conversation. Today we're going to see the second half of it in Judges 6. So you can use your Bible or Bible app. You can use a Bible that's on the seat next to you. Turn to Judges chapter 6. It's in the Old Testament. Now, the Bibles in the seats next to you, if you're using one of them, are NIV Bibles. It's a translation of the Bible. This morning, I'm going to be using the NLT, which is a slightly different translation. So if a couple words are different or doesn't exactly line up, that's why. But if you'd like to see exactly what's in the text as I'm reading it, we're going to have it on the screen behind us as we go together this morning. So let's take a look. Judges chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 17. It says, Gideon replied, "If you are truly going to help me, show me a sign to prove that it is really the Lord speaking to me. Don't go away until I come back and bring my offering to you." He answered, "I will stay here until you return." Gideon hurried home. He cooked a young goat, and with a basket of flour, he baked some bread without yeast. Then, carrying the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot, he brought them out and presented them to the angel who was under the great tree. The angel of God said to him, "Place the meat and the unleavened bread on this rock and pour the broth over it." And Gideon did as he was told. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and bread with the tip of his staff in his hand, and fire flamed up from the rock and consumed all that he had brought. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized it was the angel of the Lord, he cried out, "O sovereign Lord, I'm doomed. I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." "It is all right," the Lord replied. "Do not be afraid. You will not die." And Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and named it Yahweh Shalom, which means "the Lord is peace." The altar remains in Ophrah in the land of the clan of Abiezer to this day. So I want you to think about who the biggest celebrity in the entire world is, the most famous person bar none. And when I started thinking about this, the person I thought of, some of you, you're going to hear this and you're going to say, "Man, Ted is really young." And then some of you are going to hear this and you're going to go, "Man, Ted is really old." But for the sake of argument and for the sake of the example, I want you to assume that Beyonce is the most famous person in the entire world. I want you to imagine that you've left church this morning. And as you're walking out through the front doors of the Y, standing on the sidewalk there in front of you is Beyonce. She says to you, "Hey, my tour manager just quit. I've heard that you are the person with the skills and the ability and the mental makeup to run my world tour. What do you say? Are you in?" And after you get over your initial disbelief of, "I'm not really qualified to run a world tour," you begin to think, well, it sounds really good, but maybe this person's like an impersonator or an imposter. How do I know this is really Beyonce? And so you say to her, listen, you look an awful lot like Beyonce. You sound an awful lot like the way she talks, and the man who's standing next to you sure looks like Beyonce's husband, Jay-Z. But how do I know that you're really Beyonce? And so instead of letting her show you her birth certificate or her ID or her passport or her bank statement, you run back into the Y, you pull our speakers out of the closet in the back, you grab a microphone, you grab a soundboard, and you begin to haul it out into the street. And as you begin to pull the equipment out, Beyonce sees you and she says, okay, stop. Take that speaker and put it there. Take that speaker and put it there. Put the soundboard here, plug the microphone in, and set the channel in this way. And so you follow her instructions, you set it up exactly like she asks. She picks up the microphone and she begins to sing, all the single ladies, all the single ladies. And the moment the first note hits your ears, the blood goes out of your face, your jaw drops, and you realize, oh my goodness, this is actually Beyonce. What's your reaction to that? Do you grab your phone and try to take a selfie with her? Or are you maybe a little afraid that you just put the biggest celebrity in the world through a lengthy impromptu audition in the middle of the street? That's pretty much the 2018 version of what's going on with Gideon in Judges 7. And we see, starting in verse 17, Gideon replied, if you are truly going to help me, show me a sign to prove that it is really the Lord speaking to me. Don't go away until I come back and bring my offering to you. He answered, I will stay here until you return. So we know right away, verse 17, Gideon's not 100% on the fact that he's talking to God. He's got a little bit of doubt. But either way, if he even had the slightest suspicion that the being who he was talking to was the Lord, it would take an incredible amount of backbone or an unprecedented degree of foolishness to say to God, I have a test for you, and don't go anywhere until I come back with it. Could you imagine saying something like that to God yourself? But as crazy as that is, as crazy and as bold as Gideon is in that moment, even crazier, God goes along with it. God says to Gideon, okay, I'll wait here. But Gideon goes to set up this test, and it's not just any test. Right? God could have proven who he was in an infinite number of ways. He could have said, yeah, Gideon, I know you. You had a crush on Sarah when you were in second grade, and then in ninth grade you wanted to be a shepherd, and oh, you see that rock that's over there under that tree? Now it's a mongoose. Like, God could have done anything to prove that he was God, but Gideon had his own criteria in his head about who God should be and how God should prove it. And so he goes to set up the test. Verse 19, it says, Gideon hurried home. He cooked a young goat, and with a basket of flour, he baked some bread without yeast. Then, carrying the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot, he brought it out and presented them to the angel who was under the great tree. Last month was Laura's birthday, and on her birthday, she asked me to make her a special birthday dinner. Now, I'm not an amazing cook, but I can follow a recipe, and so I said, well, you tell me what you want me to make, and you leave me some instructions, I'd be happy to make it for you. She said, great, I want to have seared tuna, it's really easy, these are the instructions. And so the instructions she left me said, get the pan real hot, season the fish, scorch the outsides of it real quick, but don't leave it in the pan too long. And then in parentheses, don't forget oil, and then take it out of the pan. Now, my male brain read all of that sequentially. And so I got Laura's favorite pan out, I set it on top of the stove, and I cranked that sucker up as hot as I could possibly get it. And that pan was nearly glowing, it was hot. Then I poured the oil in. And I witnessed something that up until this point in my life, I had only heard about in legends and stories, and assumed it was a rare scientific phenomenon. But I was a witness to spontaneous combustion. The combination of the heat and oil caused a fireball to erupt out of the top of the pan, scorching it black and overcooking the fish. And I was left, after putting out the fire, holding a ruined pan on Laura's birthday. So happy birthday, I guess, Laura. The point I'm trying to make, though, is it took the right conditions for spontaneous combustion. It didn't just happen. It took heat and it took oil. And as I was thinking about this passage in the aftermath of that incident, I began to wonder, how likely is it that what Gideon witnessed that morning or that afternoon, probably afternoon, that afternoon was spontaneous combustion? And so, I thought we'd do a little unscientific experiment together this morning. So, I didn't want to pull a rock into the YMCA. It would be a little messy, it'd be hard to clean up. I don't think they'd like it very much, but I brought a big glass bowl. Now, glass is hard, just like a rock is, so I figured this would be an okay substitute. When I went to the grocery store, they didn't sell goats. I asked, they said no. But I figured a goat's an animal, and you know what else is an animal? Dogs are animals. So I got a couple hot dogs, and this will be our goat substitute this morning. So we're going to put a couple hot dogs on the rock. Now, they did sell crackers at the grocery store. A loaf of unleavened bread would have been like a cracker. And so it's not as big as Gideon's was, but I've got some crackers. I'll put some crackers in the bowl as well. Got some crackers. So right now we're tracking along pretty closely with 26. Finally, it says he poured some broth over the mixture. Now, they didn't have goat broth at the grocery store, but I figured goat broth is mostly water. So we're just going to pour some water over this. Do what we can. The last thing that happens there in that passage is that the angel of the Lord pokes it with his staff and it erupts into flames. Now, I do not have the staff of the angel of the Lord, but I do have a pen. And so we're going to try poking this and seeing if it goes up. We need to get some steam. It's kind of salty. Nothing, right? Shouldn't be a surprise to any of us. So let's see if we can get a little bit of help. I've got a lighter. I'm going to see if we can get this thing to go up. Let's try it. Maybe not try it. Clearly, this is not the right situation. This isn't the right conditions for spontaneous combustion to occur. The only explanation for what happened in Judges 6 is that God was the one who caused it to go up in flames. Because it didn't just smolder, it didn't just steam, the whole thing went up. Now, it was quite a bit of food that went up. When you look at the beginning of that passage, it says that Gideon went and cooked an entire goat, an entire young goat. Now, I don't know personally how long it takes to cook a turkey on Thanksgiving. I've never been responsible for the burger. But several of you have been, and I've seen it done many times, and if you want to cook an entire turkey, you're waking up before dawn to make sure it's cooked in time for the football game. It takes a long time today to cook a turkey. And so I gotta imagine cooking an entire goat, even a young one, would not have been a fast process. Right? There were no convection ovens in 1100 BC. It wouldn't have been quick. And he doesn't just stop at making the goat. Gideon makes an enormous loaf of unleavened bread. Now, unleavened bread probably would have been like a cracker, but it might have been like a tortilla. Gideon cooks this thing, and it says he uses an entire basket of flour. That word basket translates as about 5 gallons. So this is an enormous cracker. It probably maybe set the world record in Gideon's day. It would have been enough to feed an entire family. The point is, this would not have been a fast process by any means. This would have been lengthy. Gideon is taking forever to set up for the angel who is under the tree. It says in verse 20, when Gideon gets back from setting up, the angel tells him how to prepare the offering. The angel begins to call the shots instead of Gideon. It says, the angel of the Lord said to him, place the meat and the unleavened bread on this rock and pour the broth over it. And Gideon did as he was told. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the bread with the tip of the staff in his hands, and the fire flamed up from the rock and consumed all that he had brought. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. Again, the only explanation is God. The fire was so hot, everything went up. It wasn't spontaneous combustion, it was a miraculous act by God. And Gideon realizes this. In that moment, the Lord's identity is confirmed to Gideon. He thinks, oh man. His response is one of fear. He responds in verse 22. It says, when Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he cried out, O sovereign Lord, I'm doomed. I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. It's all right, the Lord replied. Do not be afraid. You will not die. Gideon's immediate response in verse 22 echoes what God says to Moses in Exodus 33:20. God says to Moses, no man can see my face and live. Now, that's not exactly what happens with Gideon. He doesn't see God's face. He instead sees an angel of the Lord. But for Gideon, that's close enough. And he responds in fear. Now, that fear might have been rightful fear. He might have been thinking, oh man, Moses couldn't even look at God, and I've seen the angel. I might be in trouble. But if I was in Gideon's shoes, I'd probably be thinking about how I just took forever to cook a goat and make a giant cracker, and I called the shots with God Almighty in the middle of nowhere. And I might be a little fearful about God's response towards me. Regardless of the source of Gideon's fear, God's response is powerful. He says, it's all right. Don't be afraid. You will not die. God gives Gideon a statement of comfort. It's all right. He tells him how to act. He gives him a command. Do not be afraid. And then finally, he gives Gideon a promise. You will not die. Comfort, command, and promise. It's incredibly similar to how Jesus speaks to a very frightened group of disciples in Matthew 14. We're going to turn there next. We're going to look at Matthew 14, starting in verse 24. It says, meanwhile, the disciples were in trouble, far away from land, for a strong wind had risen, and they were fighting heavy waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came towards them, walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. In their fear, they cried out, it's a ghost. But Jesus spoke to them at once. Don't be afraid, he said. Take courage. I am here. Then Peter called to him. Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you, walking on the water. Yes, come, Jesus said. So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on the water towards Jesus. But when he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified and began to sink. Save me, Lord, he shouted. Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. You have so little faith, Jesus said. Why did you doubt me? When they climbed back into the boat, the wind stopped. Then the disciples worshipped him. You really are the Son of God, they exclaimed. It's all right. Don't be afraid. You will not die. Don't be afraid. Take courage. I am here. Comfort, followed by a command, and then a promise. The Lord's voice in Judges chapter 6, Jesus' voice in Matthew 14, are way too similar to be coincidental. And there are a lot of parallels between what happened in Judges 6 and what happened in Matthew 14. We have Peter and we have Gideon, both people who had kind of run-of-the-mill day jobs, who nobody would have seen as being an important or influential person, but God had called them to a special position of leadership over God's people. Peter put Jesus to the test and attested his own design, just like Gideon did. Says, if it's really you, call me out of this boat. Tell me to walk towards you. Jesus, just like God, goes along with it and says, okay, step out of the boat. And when the test happens, something miraculous occurs, something unexplainable that proves that Jesus is who he says he is, that proves that God is who he says he is. Now, Peter didn't pull it off perfectly, but those first steps proved that Jesus was who he said he was. And when Jesus is confirmed as Jesus, the disciples have no other reaction but one of worship. They immediately begin to worship him. Gideon has that same reaction in Judges 6:24. And Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and named it Yahweh Shalom, which means the Lord is peace. The altar remains in Ophrah in the land of Abiezer to this day. Gideon responded by building a place of worship and honoring God for who God rightfully was. Now that that section at the end of the passage about it being in the land of Ophrah, the clan of Eleazar, that would have been intended for the original recipients of the book of Judges. It would have clued them in on some geographical context of the story. It'd be similar to if I said to you, hey, after church today, let's meet at the Chipotle over by the mall, you know, the one between Quick Trip and U.S. Cellular. Let's meet there. Most of you, if you're from the area, have enough knowledge of local geography to be able to pinpoint where that is. And it would have been the exact same thing for the recipients of Judges. They would have seen that and then, oh yeah, that's a real legitimate place. So for us today, we can draw a conclusion that Judges is not intended to be allegorical. It was not a parable. It wasn't figurative. That this was meant to be a historic account of events in a historical place. And in that historical place, Gideon names it, the Lord is peace. That's a pretty significant name, because the natural state between God and man isn't one of peace. Sin separates us from God. It separates us, and rightfully we deserve his wrath, we deserve his judgment. Romans 5 even goes so far as to call us the enemies of God. Gideon realizes this. He knows that his natural state towards God is not peace. But God steps in on behalf of Gideon and brings the peace that Gideon couldn't do himself. In that place, in that moment, God was no longer Gideon's enemy, but rather was his friend. And it's not because of what Gideon did, but because of God. You see, God's not just with Gideon under that tree by that rock, but he's for him. They're on the same side. God's no longer a stranger to Gideon, but a friend and an ally. There was no need for Gideon to be afraid of the Lord any longer. I think a lot of people are afraid of strangers, people who they don't really know. My son's getting to that age. Last week, we went to a family wedding in Iowa, and at the reception, some of his great aunts tried to hold him that he has never seen. And he started screaming and crying and wailing until he was back in my arms, or back in Laura's arms, or back in the arms of his grandparents. And it wasn't that his great aunts were mean people or they were scary. It's just that they were unknown. He didn't know them. He didn't recognize them. And because he didn't know them, they were scary. I think a lot of people feel that way about God too. They don't really know him. He's a little bit unknown, and so he's scary. They seek to please him by doing certain things or speaking in a certain way or going to certain places with certain people. But their response towards God isn't one of peace and worship like Gideon's was. It's one of fear. That's why Jesus came, so that we could know God personally, so that he wouldn't be an enemy, so that we wouldn't have to fear him. It's one of the main reasons Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, because he made peace between God and man. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about this a little bit. In verse 17 it says, he being Jesus, brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. We can come through to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that same peace that was offered to Gideon in 1100 BC is often offered to us today. When our hearts are filled with fear towards God, we can be reassured. Because God isn't a stranger. God isn't unknown. He's with us. He's for us. He's on our side. And friends, that should be a comfort. Comfort, command, promise. The peace that comes from that changed relationship that we have with God should overflow and affect other areas of our lives too. Matthew 5:9 says, God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. Do you know someone who's difficult to get along with? I'm sure almost everyone does. Maybe it's a grumpy coworker or a curmudgeonly neighbor, or just someone who just doesn't seem to like you. About 2 weeks ago at work, I encountered someone who was like that, someone who just always wanted to argue with me just for the sake of argument. And it was exhausting. He liked it. It gave him something to do. It was fun. But for me, it just filled my life with discord. And as I was reflecting on that, I had a moment of clarity where I realized, sometimes I'm like that too. I like to fight and argue just for the sake of fighting and arguing. I'm sure any members of my family who heard me say that would be saying amen. But that was really convicting for me, because the peace that God gives doesn't just stop with us. It overflows. It should be a defining characteristic of the relationships we have with others. It should be extended from our lives into those relationships that we have. Back in Ephesians 2, going back a little earlier in the passage, Paul's talking to the church in Ephesus, and he's talking about some racial disunity that's going on in the church. The Jews and the Gentiles aren't getting along. This is what he says in verse 14. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of the law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility towards each other was put to death. Our hostility towards each other was put to death. Is whatever hostility that lives in your heart being put to death? Paul's talking here about racial disunity, and so there's a strong argument to be made here, a strong commandment that says that if you are calling yourself a Christian and a believer in Jesus, there's no room for any kind of xenophobic or racist or bigoted thought or action to be in your life. And if that's true, we are all one family. In Christ, we eat at one table. We have one heavenly Father. There's no space for us to be exclusionistic towards each other. And how much more do we need to make peace with each other over small disagreements in our lives? Maybe there's someone here today that you need to make peace with. Maybe there's a small disagreement or rivalry or a major or minor offense that's driving a wedge in the middle of your relationship. But making peace is an essential part of becoming like Jesus, to have Christ's likeness in us. You see, Jesus was the ultimate peace bringer. He came into a world he knew would reject him and put him through a violent death so that we could have peace with God. We need to imitate the courage of Jesus and courageously bring peace to the relationships in our lives, even when it might not be accepted all that well. Romans 12:18 says, do all that you can to live at peace with everyone. You can't force peace on somebody else. It takes two parties to reach it. And if the other person doesn't want to have that moment of peace, that other person doesn't want to come together, man, that's a tough spot to be at. But still, make sure that your conscience is clear, that you've done everything in your power to restore that relationship. So Christian, get to work. We're commanded to be peacemakers, not pot stirrers. We're called to unite, not to divide. Comfort, command, and promise. And this promise doesn't just affect this peace doesn't just affect the relationship that we have with God. It doesn't just affect the relationship we have with each other. But it also affects peace within our own hearts. Matthew 11, verse 28, all the way through verse 30 says this. Then Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. That's an incredible picture about how the peace that comes from God should change our lives in every way. It should bring peace to our relationship with him. It should bring peace to our relationships with each other. And it should bring peace and rest in our own hearts. Pastor David talked about this a little bit last week, but sometimes I am absolutely my own worst enemy. My days get filled with anxiety over things like unpaid hospital bills. I lose sleep at night over worry. But in those moments when my heart is filled with anything but peace, I reflect on the character of God remember his promises. And I find what Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-30 to be true. In Deuteronomy 33, starting in verse 26, Moses writes, "There is no one like the God of Israel. He rides across the heavens to help you, across the skies in majestic splendor. The eternal God is your refuge. His everlasting arms are under you." That's a beautiful picture of God as our ally. He's not someone who's far off. He's not someone who's distant and seeing what happens from far away. But Moses says that he comes across the heavens to us to help us. That his arms can be a refuge for us when our lives are anything but peaceful. Hold on to that promise. Experience how true it can be. Comfort, command, and a promise. I want to challenge you to listen for the voice of the Lord today, the same way that Gideon heard him, the same way that Peter heard him. In 2018, God hasn't gone silent. He still speaks to us. And all three of those things, comfort, command, and promise, are reassurances that God is for us and that we belong to him. They stir us towards peace with God, one another, and in our own hearts. Be comforted that God is for us and not against us. Respond to the command that we're charged to be those who bring peace to this world. And rest in the promise that there is rest for our souls in Jesus. God is for us. Friends, can you sense the peace that comes with that? Let's pray. Father, how blessed we are that in a world full of turmoil and uncertainty, that we can find peace in knowing that you are with us. How precious it is that we know that you aren't against us or working for our downfall, but rather that you are for us and are working for our good. God, like Gideon, we want to respond to the truth of that peace in worship. That we wouldn't simply know it and understand it, but that it would profoundly change us to the point where action is compelled in our lives. We thank you for the comfort you give us through Jesus, so that we can know with certainty that we have peace with you. We ask for your provision and courage as we seek to make peace with others, just like you did with us. And we are so grateful for the promise of rest in our souls in you. We ask that we would experience you as our shelter, that we would trust and rely on you when our lives are difficult and our worries mount. We love you, Lord. Amen.